Good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day. And I don't know how the praise and worship team does it, but it seems like every time I'm scheduled to deliver the word, they come up with these old school songs. When I was a wee little boy, watching the old deacons and mothers of the church singing real slow, I surrender all. And what a blessing to be able to say, I surrender all this morning. It's just an amazing thing. And I've really enjoyed this sermon series that we've been in. It's a couple of sermon series, but it's all in the Sermon on the Mount. And as Pastor Jen was delivering those messages on the Beatitudes, one of the aspects of those messages that really resonated with me was the relational aspect of it. Because typically when I would hear or read about the Beatitudes, it's very poetic, right? So it's like, oh, it's so sweet. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor. And as Pastor Jen was sharing that message with us, the relationship part of it became so much more real. She called those places, places of human flourishing, where humans can still be blessed even during difficult circumstances because of God's presence. And it took me somewhere with one of those messages there. You know how our phones, like, you know, pop up pictures and memories and all that sort of thing. And one day, or one of those Sundays, my phone was bringing up all these pictures from vacations I took. I went up to New London, Connecticut in 2023. I took a solo trip for Labor Day to Harper's Ferry. I did this amazing cross-country trip that I've been wanting to do since my early 20s. And I was like, man, I've had a great time. This is amazing. But then the other thing I thought about was, wow, look at all the things that were going on during those times. I was getting cancer treatment. I was caring for my mother who had cancer and eventually passed away. I moved twice during that time. It was very stressful. I got two new jobs during that whole time, and just whatever we're going through now, and I'm just like, wow, that's what it means to be blessed in the circumstances where they might be tough, they might be hard, they might be difficult, but still we can flourish in those things because of God's presence. And I think that is an amazing thing. So this relational focus on the Beatitudes for me overall brings a shift in perspective that Jesus was preparing the Israelites for and that he invites you into today. So today we're going to start in Matthew 17 through 18 and hopefully make it to verses 21 through 22. If time allows, we'll just see what happens where the Holy Spirit takes us. But in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, Jesus invited his followers into a life that shines, one that reflects God's character in the world. But now he turns to the question that likely every faithful Jew would have asked as he was telling them to let your light so shine. How is such a life possible? Well, beginning in verse 17, Jesus reveals that his radiant life flows from him, the one who fulfills the law and the prophets and transforms the heart. So point number one, Jesus' first invitation, come see the heart behind the law. Let's read together Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. That is a short verse, but it is so filled and so packed. So when I was saying earlier, I don't know if we're going to make it to verses 21 through 22, it's because there is so much history that leads up to verses 17 and 18, and those Israelites that were standing in front of Jesus at the time, at hearing the Sermon on the Mount. So when Jesus says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," to understand this invitation, to see the heart behind the law, we must understand what the law is, why it mattered, and what hope it carried. Now, here we're going to explore a few of the Old Testament scriptures to seek this understanding. And again, I ask for your patience because we're going to be there for a while, but I do promise you it will tie back directly to where we are today in the Sermon on the Mount. So the first point, under one, what the law is, it's important to know that the law to the Israelites would not have just been the Ten Commandments and the much wider set of rules that expand on the Ten, the Mosaic Law or Law of Moses. The law in this context refers to the first five books of the Jewish scriptures or the Torah. Everything the Jewish people would have understood about God, life, and the world around them would have been founded in the law. So in terms of what the law is, the Israelites would have understood the law as a covenant. In Exodus 19, 5 through 6, it reads, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Now, here in this setting, Israel has just been delivered from Egypt. They've passed through the Red Sea and journeyed into the wilderness, where they now stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, only 3 months after leaving slavery. In this moment, camped before this mountain, God calls Moses upward and declares his intention to form Israel into his treasured possession, a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. This covenant between God and Israel is an outflow from God's covenant with Abram. And this covenant extended through the relationships to his descendants some 600 years later. And through the accounts of their ancestors' travails through the wilderness, those stories passed down over those 600 years, and the Israelites would have had a keen understanding and belief that they were God's chosen people through this covenant. They would have understood God to be a covenant-making God, a God who keeps promises, draws near to rescued people, and invites them into relationship marked by identity, purpose, and holiness, a God who treasures his people, calling them his own possession. This law would be to them the very essence of who they are as a people or a human group. The Israelites would have also understood the law to be something that revealed God's character. In Exodus 34, 5 through 7, let's read that together. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness.'" I think that might be it. All right. Amen. "Oh, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He does not leave guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Amen. Thank you for that reading. Oops. Now here, after Israel's rebellion with the golden calf, Moses returns to Mount Sinai to intercede for the people, these people longing to know God's ways and to see his glory. To Moses, and who Moses would subsequently share with the people, God reveals his character as compassionate, gracious, and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, loving, faithful, forgiving sin. And as abundant was and is his love, compassion, and faithfulness, the Israelites would have also understood that he is also perfectly just and would have come to understand why evil itself must be held accountable. Now, in this account, God is naming himself to them and putting words to his character. Yet as these words were shared, they would be revealed in the people's hearts as evidences of what God has already done for them and shown for them. And have you ever experienced that before? You're listening to a sermon or someone's sharing an experience with the Lord with you, and as they're sharing it, you think to yourself, wait, I know that of the Lord myself. And I think that's how the Israelites would have engaged with Moses as he came down from Mount Sinai to share that information about who God is, his character with them, a God whose mercy towards them time and time again was demonstrated as his first inclination. So under what the law is, the Israelites would have also understood that the law stood as a roadmap for life with God. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, it reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now here in Deuteronomy 6, the setting is on the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan. And as Israel is preparing to enter the promised land, Moses is nearing the end of his life, and he's giving his final sermons, and he's reteaching the law to the new generation who didn't personally experience Mount Sinai, so they will know how to faithfully live with God, especially as they're about to embark on living in a land filled with competing gods, little g, and cultural pressures. Moses was teaching Israel that life begins with God, and it begins with exclusive devotion to him. The Lord is one. That they were to love God with their whole being, meaning all of their affection. Their identity was to be wrapped up in God. Their very decisions that they made should have been not made without consulting God first, and that their daily lives are to be shaped by him. Moses then commanded them to internalize God's words. "These commands shall be on your heart, and to intentionally pass them on to your children." And new mothers, on this Mother's Day, we're so glad that you're here, but I have to tell you something. Don't leave it to chance. That's right. Your children will come into contact with many competing gods, little g's, and cultural pressures. And that's just not to the mothers, that's all of us. None of us should leave our children's engagement with the one true God to chance. Moses impresses upon the people to talk about God's word in the home, on the road, when lying down, and when rising. In other words, life with God is not compartmentalized. Life with God is not just on Sunday. Life with God is not just when someone's praying over you or we're having troubles or struggles. Every bit of our lives should be marked with the handprint and the thumbprint of God. It sounds kind of extreme, doesn't it? It sounds great to me too. But when you think about it, does the world relent in the messages that it sends to you and your children? It's 24/7. I've been guilty of it, holding my phone in my hand with the whole thumb thing going on. I know if it happens to me, it happens to you. But they don't let up. And Moses impressed upon the people that they can't let up, that they have to live their lives fully for God. So another thing that the Israelites would have understood about the law, or actually, let me share with you, is why it mattered to them. And why it mattered to them is that they would have seen the law as a gift of grace. Let's read Psalm 19, 7 through 9 together. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. Amen.
They are more precious than gold.
Dearer than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Look at me trying to short the good word coming across there. What am I thinking about? That part's really important. Now, in this Psalm of David, Psalm 19, David is deeply reflecting on God's creation and then God's word. David is inspired to describe God's law not as a burden, but as a life-giving gift, a gift that restores, a gift that enlightens, a gift that rejoices the heart. And during this moment of worship and meditation, that's a lesson in there, just so you know, he reflects on God's commands as not oppressive rules, but as expressions of his goodness. He gives to bless, he gives to protect, and he gives to guide his people. Now take a moment, think about your mom or your dad or another trusted adult in your life while growing up. Perhaps they shared something with you that you didn't like or appreciate at the time. Maybe they shared it a little sternly. That's my mom. Yeah, my mom, she used to quote something from the Bible to me when I was especially distressed. And this was before I rededicated my life to the Lord. So there was a lot of crazy happening. And she would say to me, "The Lord is concerned about the things that concern you." That sounds good, doesn't it? Well, in my state, I was like, "What are you talking about, lady? I've got real problems going on. What does a perfect God know about my struggles? What does he care about what I'm going through?" But over the years, as my relationship has grown, I see more clearly now that he is not some distant God just calling down commands from up high. He is right here with me, his spirit living in me. That's an amazing thing. Come and talk with me. I know this situation. I know this person is bothering you. You don't have to dress it up. Come with the plain words. Tell me how mad they're making you. Tell me how disappointed you are in that circumstance. He wants to know the truth. I see that what you're bringing to me, David, is important to you. And it's important to me because you are mine. I love learning that lesson because I'm kind of hard-headed. So I have to learn that lesson over and over and over again. But man, I tell you, they're just going through the day, you know, and you encounter some wild thing, and you're like, "Lord, bless them. They didn't mean to do that, you know." And now it's just like, nah, you need to tell the Lord the truth. I can't believe they did that, Lord. Why would they do something like that? But I've been finding that when I have these true conversations with him in my true voice, that calm and that peace comes over. He shows me a little bit like, "David, do you know completely what's happening in that?" "No, I don't know." "Is it going to kill you?" "No, it's not going to kill you." "Am I still here with you? Am I bringing you through all of this?" "Yeah, you're still here with me, Lord." So I encourage you, tell the Lord exactly how you feel about the things that you're going through, because he wants to know those exact words. So what King David understood, and I'm sure that he shared it with the people that God gave him to rule, is that the law is grace because it reveals God's character. The law shows the path to life and warns and rewards those who walk in it. I love that word, warns and rewards. Warn sounds kind of scary because it's like, obviously, if you're being warned, there's something, you know, pretty scary going on. But the fact that I can walk through life and just be walking and all of a sudden I go, wait, I better not go over there. Or wait, I better not say this one thing. Or wait, let me listen to what so-and-so is saying. I love that the Lord does that for me. And I understand why they saw the law as grace. Those laws didn't come to beat them up, oppress them, or anything like that. It's like, I just want to show you how to live. So in terms of what the law meant to the Israelites, they would have also seen it as hope. The law did not only distinguish Israel from the other nations, but it structured their worship, their justice systems, relationships, and community life. So this law that they treasured so much pointed to God's future restoration. Israel hoped for the day when God himself would transform their hearts. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, it reads, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Amen. That's some good news right there. In Jeremiah 31, the prophet Jeremiah, he's sharing God's message during one of the darkest moments in Israel's history. Jerusalem is collapsing under Babylonian invasion. The temple is about to be destroyed, and the people are being carried into exile because of generations of covenant unfaithfulness by their ancestors. So in this moment of national despair, when it looks like the covenant they understood had failed, God speaks through Jeremiah and promises something astonishing, a new covenant, not like the one that Israel broke, but one that's written on the heart. So Israel's hope, I think whether they truly understood it or not, it never was in their ability to keep the law, but it was in God's promise to transform their hearts so they could faithfully live with him. The law was holy, the law was righteous, and it was good, but Israel's heart was not. So let's take a moment to look at Israel's heart. And you know, I say it every time I come up here and I'm talking about the Israelites, I think they get a bad rap sometimes. And obviously, deservedly so sometimes, because God takes action. But when I read about what they go through, I can identify a lot with their thoughts and their attitudes and their heart feelings, and maybe you can too. So as I was listening to the Lord to examine the hearts of the Israelites, one of the things he brought to my attention was that they were a traumatized people learning how to trust again. We have to remember that Israel had come out of 400 years of slavery, longer than the United States has even existed, with our little 250 years, even though I'm glad. 400 years is a long time. And slavery shapes how somebody sees themselves. It shapes how one sees authority. It shapes how one sees safety. It shapes how they see the future. And when all those things are distorted, it shapes how they see God. So when we think about the Israelites and how they had been treated as property and not people for hundreds of years, their identity was slaved, not beloved. Their daily reality was fear, not freedom. So when God says, I am your God, and you are my treasured possession. It sounds great to us because we've read the scriptures and we've learned and we've been taught. But when they heard it, they didn't necessarily have the emotional context to believe it. Yes, they were rebellious, but maybe they were rebellious because they were wounded. When I think about the Israelites, I think about them having a Pharaoh-sized view of authority. And as Jesus is delivering this Sermon on the Mount, they also have a Caesar-sized view of authority. So when all a person has known is oppressive leadership, one assumes all authority works that way. So when God gave commands, they heard pressure. You better get that done. They heard threat. If you don't do that, they heard performance. If you love me, you'll perform. You'll act right. You'll do the things I want you to do. And they heard punishment. I'm no good. I could see why you would want to just send me straight to hell. But God was offering relationship. He was offering identity and protection and presence. But perhaps they misheard God because trauma shaped their expectations. When we think about Israel's heart, they might have been spiritually immature, not evil, just young. Some were spiritual infants just learning to walk, and like infants, they sometimes stumble. Not because they didn't want God, but because they didn't know how to live with him. And finally, they had hearts that were untransformed. In Deuteronomy 29:4, Moses says something that I think was eye-opening. To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand. So see, they didn't lack desire, they lacked capacity. And perhaps the same is true for us today. Maybe not so much a lack of capacity, since we have all of our resources and books and the scriptures and all that sort of thing that all of us are free to read. But maybe it could be a lack of surrender. Let me raise my hand there. But in either case, the law was holy, God was faithful, but the human heart was stone. Let's read Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27 together, and I promise I'll read the whole thing. Let me step down so I'm not tempted to go up. Ezekiel 36, 34, 37. And I might not have given it to them. Yeah, I think I messed that up. Sorry, guys. So Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27 reads, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's into this moment of Israel history or human history that Jesus is stepping into as he made his claim, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. That was Jesus turning their world, our world, upside down. Yeah. So when we go to prophets like Isaiah, who spoke of God's messages on salvation, suffering, servanthood, and new creation, or Jeremiah, who spoke God's message on the coming new covenant and transformation of the heart, or Ezekiel, who spoke God's message of a new heart, a new spirit. Jesus is stepping into all the prophets foretold and what the Israelites hoped for, what our hearts hope for. So those prophets who spoke on behalf of God, whenever they would speak, they would usually speak these messages with a certain cycle. Usually the cycle would start with God's judgment on sin, Israel's response, God's restoration of his people, and then of a future hope. And sometimes these prophets would speak of a day of the Lord. And when we talk about the day of the Lord, it's a moment when God decisively steps into human history to judge evil, to deliver his people and to establish his rule. From those messages of God's judgment, deliverance, restoration, hope of his coming kingdom, and the coming Messiah, the Israelites were a people who lived in total expectation of God, and God promised a Messiah. So in Jesus' astounding declaration of fulfilling those expectations, he threw down the gauntlet. Those Israelites before him understood the weight of what he was saying in that one short sentence as they encountered a day of the Lord. They needed what only Jesus could give. Israel's story up to that moment shows that the law is good and God is faithful. But the human heart is incapable of covenant faithfulness without transformation. So when Jesus says, "I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets," he fulfills what the law demands, righteousness and holiness. He fulfills God's promised restoration. He fulfills the heart transformation that Israel so longed for. He fulfills the new covenant that Jeremiah foresaw. And he brought the spirit that Ezekiel spoke of. So they saw or began to see Jesus as the answer to their wounds, Jesus as the answer to their spiritual immaturity, and Jesus as the answer to their heart incapacity. Finally, point two. It took me a minute to get there, didn't it? So on point two, Jesus' second invitation, come into a righteousness of the heart. In Matthew 5:20, it reads, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. Now, a cursory read of this scripture may give one an impression that Jesus is adding more laws for the Israelites to follow. That's how I would always read it. And that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus wasn't giving more rules. He wasn't telling them they have to give more effort. He wasn't telling them that they have to perform. What he was bringing to them and what he was changing their perspective towards is that righteousness is born out of presence. That righteousness is born out of relationship. That righteousness is born out of transformation. It's born out of spirit, it gives spirit-empowered obedience. So this is the life that God promised and that the prophets longed for. This is the life the law pointed toward, and this is the life that Jesus invites us into. So Jesus' third invitation is, come, let me transform your heart. In Matthew 5:21-22, it reads, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." I would read that, and it would have me shaking in my boots because I know that I can't maintain that standard. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't talking about tightening up the rules. He was coming to transform the root of where all those issues come from. So the new heart, new spirit, the heart of stone turned into a heart of flesh, spoken of in Ezekiel, is what Jesus is inviting them into, what he's inviting us into. So Jesus moves from looking at the external to the internal. He moves from behavior to looking at the heart. And he moves from rule-keeping to relationship. So what does this mean for us today? It means that Jesus is inviting us into a blessed relationship with him. He's inviting us to have our hearts transformed by being in that relationship. He invites us into a righteousness that flows from his presence. and he invites us into a life shaped by the law fulfilled and the prophets completed, a new covenant way of being human. So this is the invitation of Matthew 5, 17 through 22. This is the invitation of the gospel. This is the invitation of Jesus. And since you, Pastor Jez, started presenting this Sermon on the Mount, giving me a different perspective, I've come to love these passages. And these words of Jesus that I so many times read and thought to myself, I can't hold up this standard. I get angry. I have lust in my heart sometimes. I can hold wrong attitudes about others. But when I read about the life of Jesus and see the things that he did, loving people who despised him, sacrificing himself for those who had or have little care for him, I think about his patience, his kindness, and his goodness, his forgiveness, his mercy, and not just for little things, but big things. When someone doesn't or refuses to see him or doesn't care to know him, and yet he still knocks on the door, I'm here. He still invites them in. You're still welcome. I still want you. I don't care what you've done. I love you. I care about you. I want you in my fold, in my heart. And of course, I immediately think to myself, Lord, I can't do that. And he goes, I know. That's why I came. That's why I lived. That's why I served. That's why I died. That's why I rose again. So often as individuals, sometimes as the Big C Church, we put weights on people that they were never designed to carry or remove themselves. So as we go into this week and sit with this astounding claim of Jesus, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Let's remember that he never expected us to produce what only his Spirit can create. He meets us in our wounds. He meets us in our fears. He meets us in our limitations, and he invites us into a life we could never achieve on our own. The bottom line for our sermon today is the life God calls you into isn't about keeping rules. It's about receiving the new heart only Jesus can give. Amen.